Good morning.
Good morning.
Let's turn in the Word of God to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4. Happy Mother's Day to whom that applies. You know who you are. And in some cases, grandmothers, and perhaps even great grandmothers. I'm not sure. But we are thankful, those of us who've had godly mothers, especially. And mothers that have treated us well and taught us through the years for their ministry in our lives. And it's a great privilege to have children and a great responsibility as well. And I'm thankful to look back like Timothy on a grandmother who knew the Lord and was a godly example, and then on a mother who knew the Lord and was a godly example. Of course, my other grandmother got saved late in life, so thankfully both of my grandmothers are in heaven. And we appreciate what the Lord has done through mothers. So we're grateful for them, and we wish you well if you're in that situation. But if you're not a mother, if you're a father, or if you're a single person, or if you've never had children, there's certainly many things the Lord has for each of us to do. And we each have our different role to play, and no one's more important than the other. It's just a matter of finding out what the Lord would have us to do. So we each have to be cognizant of the Lord's will. Philippians chapter 4, and we want to begin reading at the first verse. Philippians 4 and verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they become of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Now, that'll be enough for us to begin this morning in this final chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians. It broadly breaks down into three sections. We have the opening exhortation in the first 9 verses regarding standing fast, and with particular emphasis on the thinking and the internal life of the believer. So verses 1 through 9, stand fast. But then verses 10 down to verse 19, we have Paul turning to thank them for a gift, and in thanking them for the gift they had given, he has a little excursus, a little aside, if you will, about the whole matter of giving and receiving, and what should the Christian's attitude be toward material things. And so from verses 10 through 19, we have the gift and the teaching that follows. But then finally, when we come to verse 20 through the end of the chapter, verse 23, we have final salutations from the apostle. He's going to give greetings to various ones. What happens in chapter 4 at the beginning really harkens back to the end of chapter 3, because you'll see in verse 1 of chapter 4 that it says, therefore. And as the old preachers used to say, when you come upon therefore in the scripture, you want to see what it's there for. And it's pointing back to what he's just been saying, which I'll read for you in chapter 3. He says, verse 17, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark those who walk so as ye have for an example. For many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Now he's been warning them about the enemies of the cross of Christ, warning them specifically about Judaizers, a certain cult that was going around trying to add things to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They said, yes, you need Christ, but you also need the law. You need Christ, but you need to be circumcised, for example. And Paul says, no, really what it's about with these people is they are not focused on heavenly things. They're not focused on God and his things and things to come. They're focused on the earth and things here. As he says, they mind earthly things. But now the believer, in contrast, has a different mindset. Verse 20, for our conversation, and we use that word conversation today to mean chatting with people, talking about something. Really, the thought of conversation in this word here is the idea of citizenship. So he says, our citizenship is in heaven. And that was important for the Philippians because they lived in the city of Philippi, obviously, a city where if you lived there, you automatically had Roman citizenship. And that's what everybody wanted. After all, when Paul was arrested in Jerusalem and taken into the Antonia fortress to be cross-examined by the Romans, the officer came down and said, are you a Roman citizen? And he said, yes, I am. And the officer said to him, well, with a great sum of money, I purchased this honor. But Paul said, I was born a Roman citizen. So after that, he feared to touch Paul because Roman citizens had more rights than anybody else in the Roman Empire, as one would expect. But he says, really, what's so great about citizenship is not whether or not you're a Roman citizen, not whether or not you have rights down here, not whether or not you're an American citizen, because everybody wants that American passport today, don't they? We live in the richest, most powerful country in the world. Now, we may not be that forever. There's certainly some troubling signs. But right now, at least, everybody wants American citizenship. But he says, no, the real citizenship of believers is in heaven. We don't carry a passport for that place. But that's really where our life is. That's really where our interests are. That's really what we need to be thinking about. Our citizenship is in heaven, verse 20, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, or the body of our humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Now it is interesting that when cultists come around and when they try to offer you something besides the Lord Jesus Christ, they always tell you that what they're selling, what they're offering, is going to be good for you, and that it's going to accomplish some goal. So you can just hear these Judaizers coming along and saying, now, don't you want to have power over sin? Don't you want to have victory over the things that trouble you in your life and stumble you? Well, here's the way to do it. Get circumcised, follow the law, and do this, this, and this, and then you'll have victory over your sins. But he says, no, what we're looking for is the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the one who saved us from our sins in the past is the one who presently is saving us from the power of sin. We are being saved, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says. And he's the one who, according to Romans 8, is going to come and redeem our bodies. We shall be saved in that sense. Because he's going to come and put the finishing touches on our salvation. You know, he did work on us in the past. He began a good work in us, chapter 1 says. And he's going to be faithful to complete it unto his own day, the day of his coming. So the Lord Jesus will come and transform the bodies of our humiliation into glorious bodies like his body. Isn't that wonderful? Because, you know, even at our zenith, even at the apex of our health and our strength and our virility and whatever else you want to say. We human beings live in bodies that are limited. We live in bodies that a little microbe can infiltrate. And a great, mighty football player can get a little flu bug and it can put him in the hospital, can't it? You know, it's amazing how sometimes this happens in the NFL, that they pick up some kind of fungus or something from a locker room and they get an infection. And the next thing you know, these great big football players are in the hospital. It all started with tiny microscopic bacteria that you can't even see with the naked eye. Yet it felled a big, strong man. Because really, these bodies are bodies of humiliation. They're quite limited. And as you go on in life, the humiliation becomes more evident, doesn't it? As I hang around in the hospital lately, I'm seeing that all the time. I'm seeing the fruits of that. I'm seeing people that once were able to care for themselves, once were able to do all kinds of things, and now they're very limited by illness and by injury and by many other circumstances. Because our hope isn't in these bodies ultimately. We're waiting for the Savior to come from heaven where our true citizenship is, and He's going to transform our bodies according to the working, notice what it says there, according to the working whereby is able to subdue all things unto Himself. The word for working there is the word from which we derive our English word energy, and the thought is of working effectually. Working and making a difference. Working and accomplishing something, if you will. The Lord is going to come and transform the bodies of our humiliation. You say, can He really do that? Yes, He can really do that. Because He is able to subdue all things to Himself. So ultimately, our sanctification and the perfection of that sanctification, our glorification with the Lord Jesus in heaven, is going to be according to His working. And nothing shall thwart His working. He is going to overcome every trace and vestige of sin in our lives if we're a believer. Every bit of sin is going to be eradicated from us for eternity. Because we're not going to be living with the Lord in heaven, in the New Jerusalem, and in the new heavens and the new earth, in bodies that are tainted by sin. Nor will we be sinning in the eternal state of the future. The Lord Jesus will have fully brought about all of the implications of His work of Calvary, of putting away sin. Now, because of that, because He is able by His working to subdue all things to Himself, how should we live then, knowing that one day the Lord's going to come and transform us to be glorious like His glory? And to be in glory with Him. How should we live in the here and now, where we aren't yet glorious, and where we still struggle with sin, and we're still tainted by it? Well, He says, therefore, my brethren. Isn't that lovely? My brothers. It's the idea of family. And of course, He's writing to men and women, so some translations today want to put brothers and sisters. I don't like that. That's kind of over-translating. But we must remember that when the masculine plural is used, just like in the word mankind, it obviously includes womankind as well. We're talking male and female. So He writes to the Christians as brothers, as a family. Doesn't matter what their background is. Doesn't matter whether they were considered a notorious sinner in their community or considered relatively good. Doesn't matter if they're rich or poor or middle class. Doesn't matter what ethnicity, what socioeconomic background, what educational level. None of that. If we are in Christ, we're part of the same family. To us, He gave the right to become the children of God. Those of us who've received the Lord Jesus Christ. So He calls them my brethren. But notice, then He goes on to amplify that adjectivally to describe what kind of brethren. Because you can have a brother, after all, in your family that you're really not fond of. Don't read anything into that. And my brother and I get along quite well. But, you know, some families, they don't. Some families, the brothers, don't really like one another. But here Paul says, my brethren, dearly beloved. He loved them. He loved the brethren. Now, 1 John tells us that is a sign of being truly a believer. How do you know you have eternal life? How do you know you're really saved? One indication is that you love the brethren, that you love the Christians. I mean, why should we love people that aren't connected to us by blood ties, that aren't our physical relations? Why should we love people that look different from us and maybe talk differently from us and have different occupations and make more money or lots less money than we do? Why should we care about such people? Well, if you're in the Lord Jesus Christ, you love your fellow believers because of Christ in them. God puts that in your heart, that family love of loving the Christians. I think so often of my friend Henry Sardinia, who had to go to prison as a Christian for things he did before he was saved. And one thing he said in his extremity, shall I say, when he was in prison, he prayed and he said, "Lord," he said, "when I get out of here, give me the worst Christians. I'll take them." And I thought, you know, that's a beautiful sentiment. Paul would have understood that. Yes, my brethren, but not just my brethren. This isn't a coldly formal family. My dearly beloved, the brethren I love for and the brethren I long for. Paul wanted to be with them. He wanted to see them. He wanted to enjoy their fellowship. And he longed not only to be with them himself, but as he could say to the Corinthians, "I travail in birth pain until Christ be formed in you." So there were things, ambitions that Paul had for the Philippians, things that he longed for in their regards. But then he calls them something interesting, "my joy and crown." Now, he says something similar to the saints in Thessalonica over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says, "What is our hope or crown or joy? Is it not even ye in the presence of our Lord and at his coming?" Yes, at the coming of the Lord, you're going to be the crown, says Paul. He says of those Thessalonians that there would be a crown for him because they had been won to the Lord through him, the soul winner's crown. And when Paul got to the judgment seat and God said, "Well, what did you do for me on earth?" Or maybe God won't put it in the form of a question because God knows everything. He'll say, "Look, Paul, there are the people in Thessalonica that you preached the gospel to. And here they are in glory because of how I used you." Now, ultimately, it's all as a result of God. He's the prime mover, isn't he? He's the one who seeks and saves that which is lost. But he uses men and women. He uses us. He gives us the blessed opportunity of speaking the gospel to others. And Paul had done that, and he was instrumental in bringing these Philippians to faith in Christ and to planting this assembly. So he calls them my joy and crown. Now imagine if we looked at one another like that. You know, if somebody has invested a lot of work in something, it makes that thing that they've worked on more precious, doesn't it? If you have a car, maybe it's a, you know, an old Pinto or something, not a very nice car, but you've taken it from the junkyard and you've spent time and you've put a new engine into that car and you've put new panels on that car and you've redone the interior and you redo the whole car and you spend hours and hours and hours working on that thing and you spend lots of money and you drive that into the chapel parking lot on Sunday morning and somebody looks at it and says, "Well, after all, it's only a Pinto." But you'd say, "Well, yeah, that's true, but it's much more than that to me because I've poured my life into making this thing run and making it into a nice car again, if you could ever make a Pinto a nice car." But there you are. Pick your car. Pick your favorite model there. I hope Ford doesn't offend you too much this morning. But that's the way he looked at the believers. My joy and my crown. I've invested in you, says Paul. I've worked for your spiritual benefit. I have a vested interest in seeing you succeed, because it's to my profit. Now, I'll tell you something. At the end of the day, it makes no difference to me whether Apple Corporation rises or falls. I mean, I read about Steve Jobs in the newspaper, and I read about the iPhone, and I read about the iPad, and the the iTunes program that they have, and all the different little doodads and gadgets that Apple makes. I don't think I own a single one of them. I do have iTunes on my computer, but it was free, so I downloaded it. I don't think I've paid money, in the last decade at least, for anything that Apple Corp makes. So how they do as a company means absolutely nothing to me. But if I work for them, if that's my job, or if I'm investing heavily in their stock, then I care about how they do. And if we look at one another that way, that we are investments for eternity. You are my retirement plan for heaven, if I can put it that way. I don't need a Roth IRA. I don't need treasury bonds. I've got you. And the Lord wants me to invest in you. Now, unlike Paul, I didn't lead you to Christ. I don't think I led anybody here to Christ. I've led very few people to Christ that I know of in my lifetime. But as a believer, I am to be having an impact on you. I am to be helping you to get to know the Lord Jesus Christ better by using the gifts that the Lord gives to me and by using the resources He entrusts to me. And for each one of us, that's going to be different. You can do things for one another that I could never begin to do. And that's evident when you show up for work day. I mean, I showed up yesterday, and mainly because there was the promise of donuts, you know. And somebody had to watch our kids while my wife worked like a dog. So why not me? And I showed up and I did a little bit of work in the library, you know, here and there. And I went out and helped with the sign. But I'm really just not good at anything that was done at cleanup day. I mean, I lend a hand here or there, but probably I was the guy yesterday who gets the award for doing the least amount. And that's shameful when you consider that really I'm a fairly able-bodied person and ought to be able to do anything. But I'm just not good at it. And yet some of you come and you're able to do things physically around here that I could never do. And our experience collectively, sitting in this room this morning, able to comfortably listen to the Word of God, is enhanced by the fact that some of you came out and worked on behalf of one another yesterday. Now, others of you are going to be able to write a note to somebody when they're sick, and that's going to mean more to them than what anybody else in this chapel could say. Some of you are going to be able to make a meal and take it to somebody who needs one. Some of you are going to be able to speak a word in season, to just tell somebody the right thing based on your experience before the Lord. You see what I mean? We're each to be investing in one another for eternity. To be trying with the ultimate goal of encouraging each other to know the Lord Jesus better, to go on in the faith, to persevere through our trials, to get through the hardships and hard things of life, and to get on to know Christ and to do His will. And we each have a part to play. In every decade of your life, you can do it. So that if now you're in your 90s and you knew who you are, you can't do what you did when you were in your 50s. You can't do what you did when you were in your 30s or in your 20s. But you can do things in your 90s that the rest of us can't. Likewise, those of you who are in your 20s, you can do things that we in our 30s and 40s and 50s and beyond can't do. The Lord wants you to be doing the things you can do. And we ought to do it with the mindset that these believers are precious to me. They're beloved. Why? Because we're in the same spiritual family, but also because at the judgment seat, it's going to be shown how we've invested in one another. Just as Paul could say to the Philippians, "You're my joy and crown." So how do you know Paul led a victorious Christian life? How do you know he was a success as a Christian apostle? How do you know that as a servant of the Lord, his life was worthwhile? At the judgment seat, you'll look and you'll see Iodius. You'll see Syntyche. You'll see Clement. You'll see Lydia. You'll see the jailer from Philippi. You'll see these people that are there because of what Paul did, laboring with the Lord, laboring with the strength that God gave him. So it kind of puts a different perspective on things, doesn't it? We look at each other and we don't get as put out with each other. We're not as quick, perhaps, to be annoyed with one another or to devalue one another and think maybe that we're not, maybe that other person just isn't worth my time or isn't as important as I am. When you look at one another as investments for eternity, it has very practical effect to how you live. And he comes right into a real life situation like that in verse 2 because he says, I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, he's been talking about this being of the same mind as early as chapter 1, and especially in chapter 2. The Christians are to have the same mind and to think the same thing. What kind of mind are they to have? Philippians 2:5 says, they are to have the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And yet, now not beating around the bush, now coming down to a specific situation, he says, here are two sisters, Euodias and Syntyche, that are obviously disagreeing. And some people believe this is the whole reason for the letter, is to write and correct these sisters. Well, apparently it wasn't just these sisters, because they're mentioned here in one verse in the epistle, and Paul has four chapters of instructive material that give these exhortations. I think Euodias and Syntyche were the tip of the iceberg. You know what the tip of the iceberg is, don't you? That's the bit of the iceberg that sticks up on above the water. But in the case of icebergs, normally, most of the iceberg you don't see. It's under the water. So Euodias and Syntyche might have been the most evident people who were involved in this problem of considering themselves better and thinking of themselves and thinking they were right and thinking their opinion was the one that mattered. But the whole church seemed to be either infected with it or at least tempted in that direction. Now, I believe it was old August Van Ryan, the venerable commentator and speaker, who used to call them, paraphrasing their names, Euodias and Syntyche. I don't know if that's entirely fair, because certainly Paul is very complimentary of them, isn't he? He tells them in verse 3, help these women who labored with me in the gospel. Imagine that. You know, there are very few people today that can say, well, I was at the Battle of the Bulge, let's say. Or I was at the Normandy invasion. There's getting to be fewer of those people all the time. Every year, more of those people pass out of this life. So, you know, if you can say I was there, well, that's kind of a feather in your cap, isn't it? If you run into another veteran and you say, I was on Normandy at D-Day or at D+1 or D+2, they could say, so it was I. And there's some honor in that. But here he says of these women, they were laboring with me in the gospel. Now, how many people had the privilege of working with Paul himself? Probably the greatest missionary that the church has ever produced. How many people got to labor with Paul? Well, I don't know how many exactly. A number are mentioned in the book of Acts. But it's certainly not more than a few hundred people. And yet these two sisters were in that honored band. They were known as people who had labored, who had served with him in the gospel. And he goes on to say, well, they labored with Clement also and my other fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So, don't disparage these sisters. Don't think less of them. Because at the end of the day, whatever else may be said about Euodias and Syntyche, whatever problems they were having, they're the Lord's. Their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And therefore, they're going to be with the Lord for all eternity. So he holds these women up in honor. He doesn't run them down. All he says is, I beseech you to be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, isn't that interesting? That two prominent sisters who had been servants of the Lord, who had been involved in preaching the gospel and spreading the gospel with Paul, who were his co-workers, that they have to be exhorted to be of one mind in the Lord. You know, it was kind of an earth-shattering experience for me, I think, the first time I realized as a young man that missionaries don't always get along. And when I got out to the mission field, and the more I started hanging around with missionaries, the more I realized sometimes the deep divides. That in our missionary prayer handbook, we can come to certain countries, and there are certain missionaries that will work with each other, and certain that will work with another group, and they won't work with one another, you know. And sometimes there are very important reasons for that. But it can be the case also that it's a matter of personality and a matter of personal opinion and personal views. And I want my way done. Now, I was kind of troubled by that. I asked a friend of mine who took me to a foreign country on one occasion, and I said, why is it that these missionaries have so much trouble getting along? And he said, well, you know, to be a missionary, you've got to be a pretty strong-minded person. And you've got to be pretty opinionated. Because after all, you would never go through the process of preparing yourself for the mission field and leaving behind your homeland and going to a strange country where, in most cases, you have to learn another language and you have to embrace another culture and you have to give up a lot of the conveniences of home and family. You would never do that in the first place, and you'd certainly never stay there if you weren't a strong-minded person. And yet, what is our strength can also become our weakness. Because in being so strong-minded that I'm not going to let anything keep me from getting to the field where the Lord wants me to serve can also make me so hard-headed that I'm of no use to anybody on that field. That I can't get along with my fellow workers. And sometimes it's foreign missionaries who can't get along. Sometimes it's the foreign missionary can't get along with the local brethren, with the indigenous Christians, if you will. Well, the answer here, Paul says that's a very real situation. That happened in the early church too. But the answer was to be of the same mind in the Lord. The answer is not to insist on one's own way and insist on one's opinion and insist on one's rights. The answer is to go back to the Lord and to consider the Lord and to consider that we're all on the same team, that we're wanting to spread the gospel here, and we're not going to disregard our brother or sister therefore. So his exhortation is terse, it's to the point, it's short, but it's effective, I believe. But then he turns to the inner life of the believer in general. In verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Now, joy is one of the great sub-themes of the Epistle to the Philippians. And it's remarkable because this is one of Paul's prison epistles. Paul was at a loss of his freedom. He was under arrest. He was facing trial before the Roman Caesar. And so his liberty was greatly curtailed. But what was he? Was he depressed? Was he down in the mouth? Was he very upset about it? Well, I'm sure he didn't relish being in prison, whether that was house arrest or on other occasions in a dungeon. It wasn't fun. It wasn't ideal. It wasn't what he would have chosen for himself. But he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. That is the beautiful characteristic of Christian joy. That Christian joy is not dependent on circumstances. Because Christian joy is dependent on the Lord. And the Lord is supra-circumstantial. That is, He is above circumstances. That's just to see who's awake here. Who's going to rush for the dictionary for supra-circumstantial there. No, above circumstances is what we're saying. The Lord doesn't change. Fair weather or foul, trial or blessing, sunshine or rain, sickness or health, the Lord Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The book of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 tells us. So he says, rejoice in the Lord. If I'm rejoicing in the stock market, 90 seconds can take my joy away. Because 90 seconds of a computer glitch was all it took for the stock market to drop 1,000 points this week. If I'm rejoicing in the stock market, my joy is going to be up and down like a yo-yo, isn't it? If I'm rejoicing in the Phillies, well, most of the weekend was good, but yesterday they lost. So you just don't know from day to day, do you? And they're still in first place, I believe, but not by much. So I hope they go on and do well, but my hopes may be dashed, as they have been in most years of my life. If your joy is bound up in loved ones can disappoint and loved ones can be taken away from us. Ultimately, the only safe repository of joy, the only safe object of joy, the only true source of joy that is unfailing and unfaltering is the Lord Himself. And that's why whether Paul was in prison or at liberty, whether he was being persecuted or whether he was among friends, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. He says, let your moderation, that is your gentleness, the idea behind the word is not insisting upon one's own rights. Let your gentleness be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. The word there, at hand, is that idea of parousia, that He's coming. But His presence is even now here. The Lord spiritually is among His people, and one day He's going to come physically. So we ought to be living in light of that. He goes on to say in verse 6, be anxious or be careful for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. You notice that? He doesn't merely say, don't be anxious. He's not like Bobby McFerrin, that theologian of old. Actually, he was a jazz composer, who said, don't worry, be happy. You know, well, that's nice. You can sing the little ditty. Sorry if that's in your head the rest of the day. But, you know, don't worry, be happy. You can say that to people. But how can he say that? I mean, he made millions off the song. He's not worried about his mortgage payment. He's not worried about Medicare. He's not worried about his prescriptions. He's not worried about what the doctor's going to say to him this week. He didn't have anything to worry about necessarily. But when Paul says, don't be anxious, don't be careful for anything, he gives you an alternative. It's not just don't be anxious. Instead of being anxious, here's what you're to do. In everything, by prayer and supplication, make your requests be made known to God. Now, prayer is the more generic word of communion with God in prayer, of talking to God. And supplication is more specific. Asking God for our specific needs. So instead of being anxious about it, we are to take it to our Father in heaven and say, Father, no, you know all about it. Here's the situation, and lay it out before Him. But notice that prepositional phrase there, with thanksgiving in verse 6. That's so important. Because often something burdens us, but something comes up, a problem arises, and we rush off to the throne of grace, and we pray, Lord, please deal with this problem. Lord, please do something. And the Lord answers. And we forget to thank Him. Oh, how prone we are to be that way as human beings. But He says, no, with thanksgiving. Being able to thank God for what He's done for you in the past, being able to thank God for what He's going to do in the future. I believe even to be able to thank God for whatever the problem is that made you run to God in prayer in the first place. Because anything that goads us into the presence of God is a good thing. It may not seem like it at first glance. But if it makes me lean on the Lord more, if it makes me more dependent upon the Lord, it's a good thing. So in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Imagine that. An omniscient God, a God who knows everything. Yet a God who says, come here and make me know about it. Tell me all about it. Not because He doesn't know, but because He wants to hear us come to Him. He wants us to learn to commune with Him, to interact. Now, I'm learning about this myself a little bit as a father because I'll overhear what happens in our house. Our house isn't very large, and there Anastasia will be talking to her mom, and they'll be in the backyard or something doing something, and she'll run in the house, and she'll want to tell me exactly what she did. Now, I already know what she did because I could hear what she was doing outside as I'm sitting inside, and I could look out the window and see her in some cases. But she'll want to come in and tell me. Now, what do I do? Interrupt? Please, don't take up my time telling me all about that. No, I want to hear her tell me. because I enjoy just listening to my daughter talk, number one. But number two, I wanted to get into the habit to coming and communing with her father and coming and discussing things with her father so that when she's 13, hopefully she'll still want to do that. When she's 33, if I'm still around and the Lord hasn't come, hopefully she'll still want to do that. And the Lord is trying to cultivate a relationship with us. So in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. That's the answer for anxiety today. And what's the result? Verse 7. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You know, there are Christians, and I pray for some of them. I hear about some of them on emails. People ask me to pray. Others I've read about. There are Christians that have lost their health, that have lost everything materially, that have, in some cases, lost their families. There are Christians that are under deep persecution. And yet, when you read what they write or when you hear what they say, you say, that brother, that sister has a great peace about them. And the world looks at that and they say, I don't understand it. And honestly, I as a believer, not in that particular trial, I look at it and I say, I don't understand it. How can that person have peace? How can you get cancer and have peace about that? How can you have heart problems and have peace? How can you have family problems and have peace? And yet so many believers do. Not because it's intrinsic to their personality, but because it is the peace of God which passes understanding. The world can't understand it, and even we other believers can't understand it, but it's real. And he says, the peace of God which passeth understanding shall guard, or the word is garrison, your hearts in Christ Jesus. So here, the Lord is going to guard our hearts, and it says also our minds through Christ Jesus in verse 7. The Lord is the defender. When we take it to Him and we say, Lord, I want to give you our burdens, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Lord, I want to bring to you my load. The Lord says, all right, I'll guard your heart and your mind. I'll give you the peace that passes understanding. And I'll defend you against the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, against the fears and fightings that can assail and assault you. The Lord comes and draws near and gives peace. Now he says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. We live in a world where they want to fill our minds with stuff. After all, you can't get anywhere where you're not being bombarded with information, can you? A lot of gas stations I go to now, I get out of the car, I put the gas pump in my car, I'm standing there pumping gas, and I'm listening to advertisements coming over the PA, or listening to music coming over the PA. You can't get away from it. You get on an elevator, there's music, isn't there? Anywhere you go in a waiting room, they've got the view on. I mean, ooh, you know, goodness, enough to make me sicker than whatever brought me to the doctor for. I mean, you can't get away from being bombarded with information. But here he says, here's what the Christian is to think about. Not the sordid, unseemly, ugly things of life. Not the worries and cares and problems of life even. But here's what we are to, as Christians, put our minds on, make a decided effort to think upon. We are to think upon things that are true, that are honest or noble, things that are just and pure and lovely, things that are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Now, the amazing thing is, as you go down that list of words, every one of them is perfectly embodied in the Lord Jesus himself. So if you want to think about, for example, whatsoever things are true, you need look no further than the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, I am the truth. You think about him, he is light, and in him is no darkness at all. There's nothing untrue about the Lord Jesus, nothing hypocritical or false. You meditate on the Lord Jesus, you'll be thinking on what's true, and likewise what's noble, and what's just, and what's of good report, and so forth and so on. In putting our minds on the Lord Jesus, and thinking on Him, and being taken up with His Word, our minds will never need spring cleaning. Because we'll be thinking on the good things that God wants us to think about in our Lord Jesus Christ. We're to do that as a discipline. He says, those things, verse 9, which ye have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. So he's not writing anything new in one sense. What you've already learned as believers, and what you've received, because that's how you had to learn it, you had to receive it. And how did you receive it? Well, you heard it, and you received what you heard. And you also saw it in me. Now imagine that. If we could point to ourselves, and if we could say, you know, follow my example. As Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. What a wonderful thing for believers to aspire to point each other to Christ, even in our own examples. He says, you do those things, and the God of peace shall be with you. You're going to practically experience God's peace. Father, we thank Thee this morning for the one who has done so much for us, for the one that we can go to in our cares and our burdens, and sometimes they seem overwhelming to us. There's such a great weight. And there are people here, even in the sound of my voice this morning, that are going through deep waters. And maybe people that will hear this message later on recording that could be described as in very heavy straits. But Father, we're thankful that we can come to Thee, that there is a throne of grace, and that there's a high priest there who is not uncaring, one who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities because He Himself has suffered. And yet He's proven faithful, and He's been sin apart, and so He's able to deliver us and to subdue all things by the working, the effectual working that He does. We pray, Father, for those who are sick this morning. We think especially of Brother Jack Snyder. We think of Nancy caring for him. We think of my dad in the hospital. We think of others here who have health problems that are lingering and chronic and debilitating in many senses. Just give them grace and give them this peace that we read about, the peace that passeth understanding. We pray it in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.